Well, we're going to turn to God's Word today. We will be in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great Gospel of Matthew, for all the Gospels, for this fascinating birth narrative that we'll read today that many of us are familiar with. God, it's like life-giving water given to us again and again. We never thirst when we drink from this well of Christ. And so, Lord, we marvel as we consider all that's taken place, as we look through the lens of your servant Matthew, Father, and I also look to the end of this week when we gather Christmas Eve and hear through the lens of Luke and the account in Luke chapter 2. As we engage this word today, Father, I do pray for the saints that are here, that their hearts would be attuned to your word. I pray for the lost here, Lord, that they would have this love of Christ burst upon their hearts, that the saving grace of God in your perfect hour and timing would visit them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have a copy of God's Holy Word, please turn to Matthew chapter 2. We are going to read the entire chapter. It's a great narrative, and I just want to read the whole thing and teach through it today. We will, of course, begin in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For you shall come, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And they saw the star and rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasure, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I call my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. This was fulfilled what the prophet spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted, because they are no more. But then Herod died, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week we learned that the angel of the Lord's announcement in a dream to Joseph, he said, take Mary. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. She's going to bear a son, and he shall be called Jesus. For he's come to save his people from their sins. That was his purpose. And when we studied that in light of Matthew's opening of his gospel in verse 1, he called him the Messiah, this Christ, and the genealogy that followed, it was made clear that Matthew saw Jesus as the long-awaited Christ, this long-awaited Hebrew Messiah. And only the one called Messiah could deliver the people from their great oppression. But the message of the angel was not at all what the Hebrew people had hoped for. They longed to be free of the foreign occupation in their land. And though they longed to be a free people, it would be Jesus that would teach them later in the Gospels and in his earthly ministry that wasn't their biggest problem, that they were indeed slaves to sin. That's why he had come, to set them free. Well, as the birth narrative continued here in Matthew 2, we're presented with two views of the Christ having come. The Magi, who would acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the King of the Jews. And then Herod, who would view, that's the second view, would view Jesus as a threat to his throne. And the divide between the two couldn't be any wider, as it reveals for us the distance, the true distance between those who believe upon Christ as the Messiah, their Lord and Savior, and those who do not. So let's take a look at these mystical magi and see what Matthew has to say. Matthew sets the scene for the magi there at the beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. We read that now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, we see the mention of Jesus' birth in the location, Bethlehem in Judea. And it was in the time period given, the days of Herod the king. And to set the background so that we can understand the Magi and what's going on, we should explore this a little bit at least, the idea of the Herodian dynasty. I'll discuss Herod personally and in more detail a little bit later in this sermon. But for now, we should understand the significance of the Herodian rule, Jewish rule under Herod and the Herods. There were several Herods mentioned in the Bible. Herod the Great was the ruling king that our text is mentioning right now. He was appointed king through the authority of Rome, and his rule began in 37 BC. This was the beginning with this Herod, the beginning of the Herodian dynasty. Herod was of the Idumeans. If you're not familiar with that word, these people are from the Edomites. The Idumeans are from the Edomites. And you might be familiar with the Edomites. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Remember from Malachi chapter 1, it was the anger of God rested with the Edomites. He was angry with them. Prior to Herod's rule, the Hasmonean dynasty was in power from 140 to the beginning of the Herodian rule, when they were overthrown by Herod with the aid of Rome. It turned out that the Hasmoneans, they were at odds with Rome. They were not happy that Rome wanted to come and occupy their lands. And so this was an opportunity for Herod to seize power. And power he did seize. And the beginning of the Herodian dynasty began. His throne started. Later in the biblical timeline, Herod's sons would each govern a fourth of their father's kingdom, former kingdom. Hence, they were also referred to as Herods or the Tetrarchs. And Tetrarch is a word that means a fourth. They divided it up. So if you see Tetrarch, that's what this means. It was in the time of Herod the Great that Jesus was born, and a very strange scene began to unfold in the scriptures. It's written by Matthew that, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born, the King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now these were the Magi, Persian astrologers. Some associate these Magi with the seers of Daniel's time. And that is indeed a possibility. though I don't think we can be certain. We do know that the Koine Greek word for magi can be traced back to the Babylonian period. Though we do not know the exact origins of the magi, nor does the Bible even record their number. We say three, but I think it's associated with the gifts. One of the early church fathers, Origen, does mention the magi, and he says that they were from the Eastern Arabia, or Arabia, as we say. And they could have traveled as far as Eastern Palestine, modern-day Iraq, Iran, northern and southern Arabia, a long distance. These magi were viewed as foreign dignitaries, and their presence would have been greatly noticed in the land of Herod, as we see, because they were given an audience with Herod, and not everybody could do that. We should wonder, why were these foreign wise men who looked to the stars for their wisdom and for mystical signs, why were they given the sign of the star? Why them and not the larger Hebrew population? Why didn't God just give it to them? And maybe even the religious leaders of the day, why not give the sign to them? I believe their presence was intended to send us a great message of hope for all mankind, and it's my hope that we will see that today in the scriptures. But one thing we can be certain of was that God had allowed them to not only come to the land, but also to recognize that the King of the Jews had been born. These were men that studied the movements of the heavens. I don't know if any of you like stargazing. I have a friend of mine that loves to look to the heavens. They studied the movement of the heavens, and they would have likely mastered not only astrology, but other sciences and mathematics. They looked up for signs. And when this new star had risen, the Magi had said that we saw his star. His star. And when it rose, we have come to worship him. How could they have known the significance of the star? If I saw a star, I wouldn't even know what it meant. But they seemed to know the significance. We would have to conclude, and I think we should conclude, that God allowed them by some means to come to this knowing, though the Bible doesn't tell us exactly by what means. God allowed it. The Magi received the sign of the star, perhaps because they were ones that looked to the heavens. They believed with all certainty that the great King of the Jews indeed had been born. Now, there's a bit of speculation about the star. Some assume maybe it was a planet that came into alignment, and we saw the reflection of the light off of the planet. Others think perhaps it is just an illuminescence that God placed there for that moment in time to guide them twice. It's really hard to say. I would think we'd have to just speculate. We know that from the first appearing that they knew this. They knew to go to Jerusalem when it first appeared. And in the second appearing, they were guided literally to the house where Mary and the child were. Their arrival in Jerusalem would have likely occurred sometime after the actual birth of Christ. Perhaps 1 to 2 years later. And we should ask, why would these men, even if they did know that the King of the Jews had been born, why would they travel, these foreigners, to a foreign land and give honor to the babe? That's not his king. They were not Jewish. Why come at all? I think God put it in their heart to come. Something special had happened. Something different. Nothing like this had ever occurred in the world. Something about the revelation given to them beckoned them to come to Jerusalem. And while the biblical account gives us little detail, we should take notice about this, that the Hebrew people, the Jewish world at that time, had no celebration of the child, the Christ child coming. Yet these Gentiles were from afar off. They had seen the star, this great light shining in the darkness. Now Isaiah wrote something similar to this. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, he said, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." Now, of course, that prophecy would speak of the Jewish remnant's return from exile. But it also served with a dual purpose, as many of these prophecies do, that pointed not only to some restoration then, but to a fulfillment of a restoration in the one called Messiah. Jesus himself would preach these very words of Isaiah 9:2. Jesus would say these very words in Matthew 4:16. And when he said those words in Matthew 4:16, he went to the next verse, 4:17. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's right out of the mouth of Christ. The Apostle Paul, too, utilized this saying of Isaiah when he wrote to the Gentile and Jewish converts in Ephesus. Our New Testament reading earlier that Wes shared with us was from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 14. This great theme of darkness and light. Paul wrote of a people who used to walk in darkness. They were all the Gentiles in darkness and idolatry, but now they have been given the great light. And Paul concluded that this light was the very light of Christ. It was Christ himself. And if you recall, when Paul was still named Saul, let's take a trip with him, while he was persecuting the church, he didn't realize that he was dealing with a powerful king. But when Paul met the King of Glory on the road to Damascus, you notice this, when Paul met him on the actual king on the road to Damascus, notice that the king didn't ask Saul's permission. Hey, can I convert you? Would you give me permission? Jesus didn't ask Saul, hey, would you just invite me into your heart? And the King of Glory didn't ask Saul, hey, just repeat this prayer after me. None of that happened. The King of Glory knocked the man down from his high horse. That's what he did. And he blinded the man, and the man sat in darkness for 3 days. And it wasn't until the King of Glory opened the man's eyes again. Paul, who sat in the darkness, would see the great light of Christ. And he believed that light was indeed Jesus Christ. The message of the Magi is this, is wonderfully and overwhelmingly good news for all who are afar off. For any who had walked in the darkness in their day and in our present day. The Magi from this far off land would see the great light. And they not only acknowledged that Jesus was the King, but also that he was worthy of worship. Think about that. Worship is reserved for the gods and the one true God. It was one thing to render honor to a king. It's quite another to bow down and to worship the king. They were to prostrate themselves, to make themselves as low as they could possibly go to the ground. They brought these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Can you imagine a scene like that unfolding? The great men, these great men coming and worshiping the babe. What in the world could account for such an act like that? I don't know that anything in the world could, but a divine intervention of God calling these men, just like when he calls to our heart. I think that could account for it, right? They could have encountered great trouble. That's true, on their way there, yet still they came. They could have raised the anger of the king of the land, Herod, and been killed. They could have provoked a war, and yet still they came. It would seem, really, that nothing could prevent them from coming and joining in. This is what was happening there. A great coronation of a great king. That's what was occurring. They were celebrating, much like the angels in heaven that sang at the announcement of Messiah's birth to the shepherds. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 2 if you join us on Christmas Eve. We'll look at that narrative in more detail. The great singing of the angels. The Magi knew that he was a king. It was revealed to him. The angels knew that he was the king, the very Son of God. The man called Saul would learn very quickly and in a difficult way that this Christ was the king. I mean, I didn't get knocked from a horse, you know. A little more gentle with me. The message of the Magi is a twofold message. We shouldn't miss this. The imagery that all of creation will be brought low before the mighty king. So these Gentile and wise men rightly prostrated themselves before the King of Glory, though he was but a babe. In the presence of Christ, the wise men willingly and gladly humbled themselves before this king. Secondly, that salvation was reaching beyond the borders of Israel. This is the message. And I'm so glad that God revealed the King of Glory to the Magi, these mysterious wise men from the East. This was not God approving of the idea that all paths somehow lead back to him. God's not saying such a thing there. Or that all religions somehow end with God. They don't. Or that all philosophies or smart people everywhere, somehow God's just going to take them in. That's not what's happening here at all. This was God taking men who looked for signs in the heavens and gave them a sign in the heaven. And that sign led them to his Son, Jesus Christ, the only Savior. The message from last week, Christ came to save his people from their sins. And that message was to go out far and wide to people of distant lands. Now, there are two outcomes for all of mankind. You bend the knee in faith to Christ, or you'll bend the knee in the great line of condemnation on the day of judgment, of the final judgment. Bend the knee now or later. Either way, all of creation will be brought low before this great and mighty King. Heaven was open to the Gentiles through Christ coming into the world. And this is the greatest news for all of those who hear and believe. But not everybody who hears this good news of the gospel receives it with joy, do they? That's the truth of the world. That's the reality of the place we call earth. In fact, many are hostile towards it, at best indifferent towards it. Some actually even hate it, don't want to hear it. You know, there's an enemy of Christ that was active on the birth and the day of the birth of Christ and the years following. The Apostle John taught us that this Antichrist is an enemy of our souls, an enemy of not only Christ but all who would believe upon Christ, seeking to tear down the holy church of the Lord. And with this war on the cause of Christ, keep that in mind as we turn to the character of Herod and his role, because I believe Herod is doing the bidding of the one called Antichrist. Now, while Herod is not the end times character called Antichrist, don't want to conclude that, we could conclude that Herod was at least doing the bidding of an Antichrist. The Apostle John said about these many Antichrists that are now in the world, and he said, listen, these Gnostics who are teaching a false doctrine, a false Christ of secret knowledge, and these Docetists who say, no, Christ was merely but an apparition, he did not come in the flesh, these are of the spirit of Antichrist. And if John would label them that, surely the one who sought to kill Christ in the body would be against Christ. That is what Antichrist means. Herod was against Christ, Antichrist. And though I don't think Herod would have thought of it this way, I don't think that would be in his mind. I just think Herod was a shrewd king who was going to keep power at any cost. He held tightly to that power. He was known to have put to death any who he perceived might be a threat to his throne, including, well, a couple of friends, at least three of his sons, and history records at least one of his wives. I think Julius, or one of the Caesars, said it'd be better to be one of his pigs than his son. You know, he had more of a chance as a pig to make it through life than one of his sons. With the coming of the, he and Caesar, I guess, butted heads. Well, the coming of the Magi, these great philosophers of the East, Herod was troubled. That's what our text is telling us. He was troubled, and it said, and all of Jerusalem was with him. Now, Herod should be troubled. He should be. Why? Because he knows that he is a usurper of the true king of Israel. He knows that the king of Israel would have to come through the line of David. And when the Magi showed up, he would have been like, oh, yeah, the king of the Jews, that guy. This one they call the Christ. But doesn't this tell us much about Herod and how he is responding to this Christ? His thoughts of God? You know, I think we could conclude this, that Herod was at best a secular Jew of the day in legion with Rome. Religion to Herod was merely a tool to maintain position and power. It was said in Matthew that not only was Herod troubled, but all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. There are different thoughts as to why they would be troubled. I have settled on this thought, that they knew Herod was a wicked man, and when he was threatened in his throne, they feared what he would do. And I think if history plays itself out, what we read here today and have already read, the horror of what Herod was about to do, their fears would be well founded. In Matthew 2, verse 4, we read that Herod assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where Christ was to be born, and they answered him in verses 5 and 6, in Bethlehem of Judea. So it's written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means among the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now that's wonderful, but to Herod, this was just a murderous plot to kill the rightful heir to the throne, specifically the one called Christ. And we know that not only were the Jews, but the Samaritans and others were waiting on this long-awaited Messiah. It's noteworthy to point something out. He assembles the chief priests and the scribes. And we think about the horror of what this man is about to do. But fast forward 30-some years into the future, and who is it plotting the death of the Messiah? It is the chief priests and the scribes that are not only plotting, but they will see it through the very crucifixion of the one they longed for, Messiah. Herod sought to enlist the aid of the wise men. So in verses 7 to 8, it says, Herod summoned them secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Liar, liar, pants on fire, Herod. I'm sorry. That is a lying, deceiving, nasty man. That's what he is. He is awful. Now, it's true. That's who he is. Now, of course, we've already read through the narrative once already today. And what I want us to do is, rather than focus in on every verse, we're going to quickly move through two scenes that take us away from Herod, because I do want us to come back to Herod and understand what's going on with him. So let's go on. The wise men then followed the star, led them to Mary and the child. And there they worshipped the Lord and brought for him gifts. These gifts of the Magi were fit for the deity of God in their gifts of gold, fit for the worship of a deity in their frankincense. And yet the gift of myrrh pointed to the death of the one called Christ. This child was born to die. That's what that gift was communicating. Then they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, so they departed another way. The very next scene, in Matthew, Joseph is warned by the angel of the Lord, take Mary and the child and flee to Egypt. Go to Egypt to prevent Herod from killing the child. Now, Joseph is an ordinary man. He's not a mighty military man. He's not a king of any kinds. He's not a man of any prominence. He is an ordinary man. And Mary is a very ordinary young Hebrew woman. Can you imagine an announcement like this coming to you in the middle of the night? Hey, get up and flee to Canada. There's somebody coming to kill your child. Flee quickly. It's shocking. But what does Joseph do? He obeys immediately and he stays there. He obeyed without delay. Now, after Herod's death, we learned that Joseph would return after the angel said, hey, the one who sought your son's death has died himself. And so they settled in Nazareth, fulfilling the prophetic word that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, I want to address, just as a point of interest for us, that there have been five fulfillment statements about prophecies given in Matthew 1 and 2. The first one comes from Matthew chapter 1. We learned this last week. It was in Isaiah 7:14, where it said that the virgin shall conceive and his name shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Remember that? But the next four are found right in our text here in Matthew chapter 2. In verses 5 and 6, we see Micah 5:2 fulfilled, and that Bethlehem was to be the place where the Messiah was born. In verse 15, we see one of my friend's favorite books, Hosea 11:1, fulfilled where God declared, out of Egypt I'll call my son. Matthew 2:17 records the cruel death of the infant Hebrew boys. And I'm going to teach on that in a moment. This fulfilled Jeremiah 31:15. But this final fulfillment statement is a little different in verse 23 of Matthew 2, the final verse there. Because there's no biblical record which prophet Matthew is referring to. In all four preceding fulfillment statements, Matthew uses the singular form of the word prophet. He says prophet. But here in verse 23, he shifts to prophets, plural. And there are various theories why that's the case. You could spend weeks in there, I guess, if you want to. Let's do this, though. It would seem that Matthew may be appealing to the wider wisdom of the prophets, though we can't exactly know his place of origin. Paul used a similar phrase in Ephesians 2:20 when he said that the church was being built up together on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. In any case, it would appear that Matthew did have this wider range, and since we really can't know from the biblical record, I'm just going to say it's time to move on. We're going to get back to Herod now, okay? And if you want to study that more, jump in and let me know what you find out. In verses 16 to 18, we return to Herod. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, it has been challenged that this portion of Matthew is a fabrication to sort of bolster the evil reputation of Herod. Listen, I don't think history will prove that we need to bolster anything. Herod was a bad man. He was not a good man. He certainly was evil. And he had no problem killing three of his sons and one of his wives and a couple of his friends. Is it really a stretch of the imagination then that even though there, let's say this, the Bible says this in this particular account, but there's no extra biblical documentation of the massacre that we have found yet. Okay? But what does the Bible tell us about Herod that would cause us to trust what Matthew says about Herod in the Bible? Well, there's not only what the Bible says, but there are accounts from history that there was a real Herod who lived, Herod the Great, and that he was appointed by Rome in 37 BC, and that he died around 402 BC. This was a real person. And so when we add these up, I have no reason that we ought to doubt in any way any word of Matthew's account given here. The pain of this scene, the grief of the mothers and the fathers, and the family members and friends who would have endured such a thing would have been more than they could bear. Rachel weeping for her children. Refusing to be comforted. Herod killing all the Hebrew males, 2 years of age and under, in an outpost town of Bethlehem. This is the cruelty of the height of human desire for power at any cost. The wickedness of Herod is reminiscent of the wickedness of Pharaoh from Exodus 1:22, who took all the Hebrew male babies and had them tossed into the Nile. We shudder, honestly, at the thought of such scenes. It's horrifying. Our Lord alone knows how many babies that Herod had put to the sword in and around Bethlehem. Some suggest that it was dozens or many dozens, but they really can't know. It was not a highly populated area. Only the Lord knows how many Pharaoh had killed. With such a larger population, it could have been in the thousands or tens of thousands. Unimaginable tales that are true and reminds us of the depths of human depravity. And they remind us that there is this thing called death in the world and that there's an enemy of our souls. Herod was actually a pawn in the hands of the devil. He allowed this fury to overtake him. And Satan will use the wickedness of anybody, men, women, anybody, against Christ in every generation. There turns out to be a cosmic level enemy to our souls. And I don't like to give a lot of airtime to that one. But we also should not put our heads in the sand. This is unfolding in the birth narrative around Christmas. This devilish plot to kill Jesus as a babe had its origin in the pits of hell. And it was placed in the hands of a wicked king who thought little of his murderous campaigns. And within 2 to 4 years of this murderous scene, Herod would give an account of his life. And then he would give an account with his very soul, his death between 4 and 2 BC. Let's talk about some application from Matthew chapter 2. Church, please trust fully in God's plan of salvation that came through his son Christ, the Christ coming. We have every reason to trust God's redemptive plan through Christ, regardless of the devil's intentions, regardless of Herod's intentions, regardless of evil people then or evil people today. We should be reminded that at no time were God's plans thwarted, not even a little bit. No power on earth, no power in hell could stop this one called Messiah from coming into the world and accomplishing fully his entire mission. From Matthew 2, we see that the Christ child was born and that God did indeed preserve his son. But we also see the death of the young in this scene and the cruelty of the world. Really, that's the light and darkness right there. I don't see the cruelty of the world going away anytime soon, church. All across this world, there is a cruelty unfolding. And I've deleted a whole section out of about our public ministry. Even that cruelty is hard to stomach. So many lives taken in a great act of cruelty in our modern civilized society. Therefore, we ought to trust all the more in God's plan of salvation. That's what we ought to trust. We ought to trust in God's redemptive plan of salvation so much that we cannot remain silent about it, even when our friends don't like it, even in the face of real opposition or even public ridicule or maybe even threats of violence. My dear friend receives threats of violence every week as he witnesses Christ to those on the street. We should also trust in God's plan of salvation through Christ because of the witness of the Magi, who recognized these foreign men, this royalty of Jesus, and they worshiped him, even though they would not have understood fully his mission that would eventually lead Jesus to the cross. We know from Scripture that Jesus is the risen King, and he is the one that we are called to live for and called to die to self for. Even more strongly, Jesus taught us this. He said in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it." Trust in God's plan of salvation through Christ. Second application, final application. Live out your commission from Christ the King. Did you know that as a believer, you have been commissioned by the King himself? In the military, there are men and women who are set apart as officers, and they are sworn to defend and to uphold the Constitution of the United States and to obey the orders of the officers that are appointed over them. And that's a shortened version. You can read the whole part online. But should a person who serves in an all-voluntary force no longer believe they can serve in good faith, all right? They should do one of two things. If they're eligible, they ought to retire, or they ought to resign. One of the two. That's how we handle it in an all-voluntary force. But if Christ is your King, then it's not an all-voluntary force, then you can rest assured that your King has called you into service in his church. He gave all the church the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and all the church is responsible to do their part in fulfilling this Great Commission. And he has commissioned each and every believer to serve his causes and his gospel message of salvation. This is the commission of the King, who is the Lord over our entire faith. Now think about what's transpired. We'll use a couple people like to play on pronouns today. Through our own actions, we deserved hell. Yet God in his mercy and grace has revealed his son to us who believe. But on a personal level, you heard the gospel when you first believed. But before that happened, Surely you were overwhelmed by the condemnation of your guilt. But then somewhere in the depths of your soul, in the place of that great darkness and condemnation, the redeeming salvation and love of God in Christ burst upon your heart, and you were saved. Like a radiant light, boom, it just goes out and floods your body. When King Jesus adopts you into the family of God, he doesn't leave you to yourself. God, the Holy Spirit, does a heart transplant on each and every one of his believers. Did you know that? He takes this, the prophet Ezekiel said it this way, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone within you from your flesh, and I will give you a new heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. And be careful. I'm going to cause you to be careful to obey my rules. I didn't care about the Lord's rules, but now I care about them all the time. You know, in chapters 33 through 39 of Ezekiel, there's something great is happening. We read of this great Israel restored to the Lord. But look at where the destination of that restoration is. This restoration finds its ultimate source in the babe, Jesus Christ. There is no fulfillment of this prophecy, Ezekiel, apart from the babe and the risen King, Jesus Christ. So that the church can say what God has done in the Jew who has believed upon Messiah, so God has done in me. God has taken their heart and he has taken my heart of stone and given me a new heart of flesh. And this new heart seeks to obey the Lord. Where my former heart never desired such things. Hallelujah. The King saved us. He gave us a new heart. And he has commissioned each believer into service. And I pray that you do well with that commission that the King has given you. Let me close with this. While the world celebrates Christmas from a mostly secular perspective, with all of its commercial goods and even the worldly songs, Christmas, from the accounts of Matthew 2, communicated the idea to us that our great Savior was born and that our God actually cares for us and has not left us alone, to the point that he was willing to send his Son as a babe, that he might live among us and be sacrificed upon the cross to save his people from their sins. He is a high and mighty King. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And I ask you, what is your response today to King Jesus? You know, the Magi, they believed that he was the King of the Jews. They believed that. Herod saw him only as a threat to his throne. Today, many will scoff and laugh at the idea of salvation and the Christ of the Bible. But I ask you, is Jesus your Savior? Is Jesus your King? Let's pray, church.